Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Listen carefully as I read the scriptures to you. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Our aim, or the aim of our charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It's always exciting for me to begin a new book, kind of scary as well. This is the Holy Word of God, wanting to do the best that I can do. And I am excited about entering into 1 Timothy, a letter to Timothy in Ephesus. The precise beginning of the church in Ephesus is not known. We do know, however, that Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, were involved very early in its shaping, if not founding. When Paul dropped them off at a brief stopover in Ephesus on his hurried way to Antioch, this was about 52 AD, during his second missionary journey. You can read about that, you note takers, in Acts chapter 18. Ultimately, when Paul returned, he engaged in a mighty 2 to 3 year ministry preaching, first in the synagogue and then in the hall of Tyrannus in Acts chapter 19. That's recorded by Luke. His ministry was filled with extraordinary power, so much so that the idol-making industry suffered substantial economic losses that eventuated in the famous Ephesian riot led by the Idol Makers Guild. Again, that's in Acts chapter 19. These tumultuous years marked the firm establishment of a powerful beachhead in the most important city of the Roman province of Asia. Ephesus became the command center for the evangelization of Asia Minor. Paul was leaving that area, and in essence, he's giving a farewell address to the elders there in Ephesus. And we read that address in Acts chapter 20. Listen to some of his words, because they specifically apply to what we're seeing in Timothy. He said to the elders, verse 28 and following, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." This is a stewardship, man. Be very careful in your work and ministry. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." But then he says something else that really probably gave them pause. "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Very serious, and it's one of the main reasons for the writing of this epistle. But the focus, and the focus I want you to take with you today, is verse 5 of our text. I've turned that into our proposition statement. It's this: the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Meditate on that. Think about that. Talk about that in your home today. That ought to be your goal and my goal always, is love. A couple thoughts before we step into the text this morning. To whom is this epistle written? Well, it's right there in your Bible and in mine, Timothy's name in all capitals. Who is this man, Timothy? He was apparently converted under the preaching of Paul on his first mission to Galatia. Timothy enters the pages of the New Testament in Acts chapter 16, the beginning of the chapter. As Paul made a return journey into the same territory, he found Timothy, likely in Lystra. He's called by the apostle, my true child in faith. And again in 2 Timothy, he's called my beloved child. Having been reared by his mother, a Jewess, his father was a Greek, he knew, he was raised on the Old Testament scriptures from his childhood. And now, being converted to Christianity, was, as it's stated in the book of Acts, was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Acts chapter 16. As you read the different epistles in the New Testament, his name appears, and we learn a little bit more about Timothy. He was pictured, or probably could be pictured, as someone who was very faithful. He was a diligent worker, and he was very dear to Paul's heart. The fact that the great apostle entrusted Timothy with the responsibility of leading a church, especially a church like Ephesus, with some of these serious problems, shows that he's very confident in this young minister. It may also be concluded that Timothy needed occasional prodding and encouragement by Paul, possibly due to a natural timidity. As a man of God, he was exhorted to emulate his Lord, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, and to guard that which is committed unto him. He was exhorted to do these things at his ordination. We also know he had certain physical weaknesses, and the Apostle Paul said, drink a little bit of wine for your stomach ailments and other problems that you have. So maybe he wasn't the strongest man physically. I want you to just see one passage, Paul talking about his dear and beloved Timothy. It's Philippians chapter 2. And verse 19 through 22, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Gracious, encouraging words, and even more so because he's speaking the truth about this man of character. why does Paul write this particular letter? Well, I'll give you three purposes, three reasons for writing. First of all, to encourage Timothy in the good work that he was called to. Throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul encourages and admonishes this minister to pursue and to be faithful. Secondly, another reason for writing is to deal with those bringing soul-destroying errors into the church, and in conjunction with that, to continue to faithfully preach and teach sound doctrine. The best way to overcome error is to proclaim faithfully God's holy word. Timothy was called to do that, as are all ministers. And a third reason, we find it in the text of 1 Timothy, actually 1 Timothy 3:15, and that is to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, led by elders and deacons. And that's what Paul is going to do as he writes, teaching us these things as he writes 1 Timothy. Point number one, opening words of encouragement. Notice verse 1, Paul describes himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, interesting, our hope. He is an apostle. We hear that word. What is an apostle? Well, first place, the apostles have been chosen and called and sent by Christ himself. They didn't send themselves. He sent them. Secondly, they were qualified for their task by the Lord Jesus as ear witnesses, as eye witnesses to his words and deeds, and especially his resurrection. Thirdly, they've been endowed in a special measure with the Holy Spirit, who Jesus in the upper room, remember, said, him saying, I'm sending the Paraclete, the Helper, and he's going to lead you into all the truth. Fourthly, God blessed their work and confirmed that they were called by the Lord by signs and wonders and miracles. And something else unique about their ministry, fifthly, they weren't called to one church only. They were called to oversee and to go forth and proclaim the gospel and to plant churches and to start churches and to set elders in place and so on. Paul covered the whole region of the Mediterranean during his lifetime. Notice our text says, according to the commandment, or according or by the command of God and of Christ. Paul didn't call himself. Just as we learn in the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus didn't call himself. He was called by his Father to do his work of high priest. There are different places that show this, but in Galatians 1, verse 11 and following, Paul says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't call myself, and the word I preached came from Almighty God, not from me. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. I was opposing the church. I wasn't looking to join this church. I wanted to destroy it. But verse 15. But when he who has set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And then he goes on. He didn't consult with flesh and blood. He went away for a number of years, and the Lord Jesus himself taught the Apostle Paul. Notice something else, a wonderful statement. We don't want to skip over it. God is described here by command of God, our Savior. It's interesting. Oftentimes, maybe most of the time, when we think of Savior, we think of the Lord Jesus. But God in the Scripture is seen in many places as the one who saves sinners. He's the one who set forth the program of salvation. He's the one who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. It is God our Father who sets forth his son as a propitiation for our sins. It is our Heavenly Father who commends his love toward us, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He is the one who showed forth foreknowledge, foreordination, calling, justification, glorification are all ascribed to God the Father. It is he who chose us. It is he who causes the gospel to be proclaimed. It is God the Father who bestows his grace upon us and gives us the gift of faith. Amazing that we would always praise him along with the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Notice Jesus is called here our hope. Christ Jesus, who is our hope. The end of the book of Acts, the 28th chapter, Luke writes there that Jesus is the hope of Israel. And Paul was proclaiming him. In Colossians 1:27, Paul writes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is our hope. We look down the road into the future, maybe a long ways away, maybe not. But the hope is his coming back. The hope is the final judgment. The hope is us being raised from the dead, given new spiritual bodies. The hope is a new heavens and a new earth and an inheritance that is there for us right now. Christ is our hope. Point B, Paul's encouragement to Timothy. Notice what he says. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is my true child in the faith. What an endearing way of expressing his love and his care for Timothy, one who works side by side with him in the ministry, in the true faith. It's a true faith because Timothy heard the preaching of the Word of God, and he embraced it by grace. These words of affection are expressed by Paul when Paul says, in the faith. Did you catch it? Paul says of Timothy, he is one who is in the faith. Are you in the faith? If you're in the faith, you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. Or do you just stand aside looking at the faith? Or have you entered into the faith through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Paul gives him now a blessing, a salutation, grace, mercy, peace. It's interesting. It's only mentioned here in 2 John 3 and in Jude 2. Nowhere else do you see these three words put together in a salutation. Grace, what is that? The unmerited love and favor of God in saving a sinner. I love you, so I will provide for every detail of your salvation. I will reach down and I will bring you to my Son, the Lord Jesus. God initiates and provides faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. It's all from the eternal plan of God. Grace to you. And then he says mercy, which is God's pity upon men who are suffering because of their sin. Grace is God's enabling. Mercy is God forgiving, cleansing, and drawing to himself. And then peace. Peace is a result of the above grace and mercy. Grace and mercy remove the alienation and bring reconciliation with God, resulting in tranquility, in assurance that I am saved. So words of encouragement, words from the very apostle Paul, carry a lot of weight in those days and even now, pointing to Christ as our hope, described as my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace. May all of you know these blessings as well, because you are in the faith. Now, Paul quickly moves right into his subject, moves into what is on his mind, his concern, what's on his heart. Normally, Paul, in these greetings, will speak of how grateful I am for this person or these people within the church. He'll talk about praying for them and so on. He doesn't say any of those things here. He simply steps immediately into the concern that is on his heart. Point number two, a charge concerning doctrine. First of all, he tells Timothy to maintain purity of doctrine. Verses 3 and 4, look at them. And he says to do this by instructing certain men. I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. I urged you, he says. It's the same word, interestingly enough, that we find in Romans 12, 1, where Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And here, it's a strong word with passion in it, with emotion in it. I urge you now, Timothy, you need to do this. Charge these men or instruct these men. The word charge is a military term. It means give strict orders. There's no messing around. Tell them explicitly what they are not to do. And show them by your example what they ought to be doing. And we'll see that in verse 5 in just a moment. Not to teach strange or different doctrines. Notice, if you want to turn over in your Bible, 1 Timothy 4, 3. He's talking about these men, and he says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They're coming up with these fanciful ideas, and Paul is saying, stop them from doing it. They were interested in new ideas. That was more interesting to them. And interestingly enough, for us today, it's the same thing. New, novel ideas coming into the church. Why just keep repeating and preaching the same old stuff? We can find new things in the text and bring so many fascinating ideas out of the text. In essence, improving upon the scriptures. Paul says, no. tell them to stop it. They're not improving upon the scriptures at all. In fact, what they're doing, look at verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And so they're looking and bringing up myths and talking about genealogies and all kinds of strange teachings. We'll see that as we work through 1 Timothy. We'll get back to this again. But let me give you one example. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, writes about a book called The Book of Jubilees. It's also called The Little Genesis. It is an adding to and a twisting the book of Genesis. It's an exposition interspersed with abundant supply of illustrative anecdotes. We just want fun stories. It doesn't mean anything to us if they're in the Bible or they point to the Bible or they illustrate the Bible. We just enjoy having our ears tickled. And in this particular book, the Book of Jubilees, it covers the entire era from creation until the entrance into Canaan. This long stretch is divided into 50 Jubilee periods of 49, 7 times 7 years each. In fact, the entire chronology is based on the number 7. And heavenly authority is claimed for this arrangement, a new arrangement upon the scriptures. It makes me think back to when dispensationalism came out back in the 1930s, I believe it was, and many in the church were very enamored with that way of looking at things. The separate events regarding the patriarchs are pinpointed in accordance with the scheme of sevens. The sacred narrative of our canonical book of Genesis is embellished at times almost beyond recognition. Thus, we now learn that the Sabbath was observed already by the archangels, that the angels also practiced circumcision, that Jacob never tricked anybody, etc., etc. Notice how Paul describes their responsibilities and Timothy's in handling the Word of God. He says in verse 4b, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Another word could be the administration. It's part of our calling, our stewardship, and we are accountable to God to maintain sound doctrine. I praise God for the Westminster Standards constantly in the course of ministry, turning to the standards, teaching them, rejoicing in the wisdom that God gave to the Westminster Divines. So, Paul exhorts him to maintain doctrinal purity. Point B is the purpose of doctrine. What is the purpose of it? What is our focus, says Paul? We need to get back to that. We find it in verse 5. It's our proposition statement. The aim, our purpose of our charge is love. There it is. We could end right there. It's love. Ultimately, that is the greatest of all. And it issues from three things. You see it there? Pure heart, good conscience, a sincere faith. Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 5, 6, it's faith working through love. That's the very essence of the Christian life. Love is so vital. Love is so important. In Romans chapter 13, Paul writes about love and law. And we're going to be looking at law here next week. But in Romans 13, 8, oh no, one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he lists some of the commandments there And he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, if someone knows all knowledge and has understanding of all mysteries but not love, then he's nothing. He's zero. And we find that throughout, the emphasis upon love, not fanciful teachings that seem to impress people by certain teachers. Okay? Three things he says. First of all, from a pure heart. When David sinned, oh, how he longed for a pure heart. The corruption welled up within his own heart. He thought and said and did things that brought him great, great grief. And so he said in Psalm 51, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You get the picture? Brothers and sisters, for us to love, truly love, we have to have pure hearts. Peter puts it so well in his epistle, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. He writes, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly, fervently, from a pure heart. That's where love starts. It starts with a heart that is cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, Paul writes, a good conscience. Now, we talked about this recently. Conscience is man's moral intuition, his moral self in the act of passing judgment upon his own state, emotions, and thoughts, also upon his words and his actions, whether these be viewed as past, present, or future. The conscience can really speak to the past. You don't want it to. You want to escape that. And only at the cross can we find peace and cleansing, you see. But even in the past, the conscience still acts. It both approves and condemns, both positive and negative. The Apostle Paul in Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, the Gentiles didn't have the written law. That's the context in Romans 2. The Jews did, although they didn't keep it. But they had the law written. Gentiles did not. They don't have the law, but by nature, Paul says, they do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. They're not believers, but there's a tension. They have a sense within. They are the image of God, though fallen. They still have a conscience, and there's some conflict there. Nothing like there is in the heart of a Christian, but there is some conflict because they have a conscience. Years ago, I think it was out of a Sports Illustrated article, a young man, senior in high school, gifted athlete, played on the football team, came down to the last game of the season. They could win the whole season based on the winning of this game. He's a split end. He runs out there, and he goes to catch the ball. And it's an amazing catch because it's a diving catch. And it looks like he caught the ball. That's what it looks like from everybody. And the official here went like this. It's good. It's good. He had a microsecond to make up his mind. And his conscience was all over it. You see, he hadn't caught the ball until the ball just tapped on the ground and popped into his hands. But he was over it and nobody could see. But he knew God could see. He knew the truth. His conscience knew the truth. So he stands up and everybody is going crazy. He's the hero. And he has to go over. Well, he didn't have to, but he does. He goes to the official and he tells him, I didn't catch it. It touched the ground before I had it. Wow, that's the power of a godly, well-informed, well-instructed conscience. And that's part of a sincere love. And then finally, a sincere faith. A sincere faith embraces the truth and walks in it, operates on the basis of the truth of the Word of God. It's sincere. It's not a hypocrite. It's not an actor wearing a mask playing the game of good Christian. No. This guy's for real. He is sincere within his heart. His faith is true and real and sincere. And what he does in front of you is what he does alone before his God. And that is so important if we are going to love one another, as Peter puts it, fervently from the heart. Final point this morning, beloved. 6 and 7. The misuse of doctrine. Certain persons, by swerving from these things, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. He goes back to those people mentioned in verses 3 and 4. Those are the ones who misuse it. They have turned aside, or they have, as the ESV puts it, wandered away. It's an interesting term. It's a medical term, and it is a picture of an arm that is twisted out of joint, you see. It isn't functioning. It isn't useful at all. That's what these men have done. What they're doing is not useful. It's damaging. And then they're spoken of as having strayed or straying or swerving, which means missing the mark, which is a faithful exegesis and a proclaiming of the Word of God. And they enter into vain talking, into discussions, wasted time about subjects that have no fruit to them. If there's fruit, it's bitter fruit. Rather than fulfilling what Paul says our true aim is in verse 5, which is love. You know, it's like going on a trip and you get badly lost and your cell phone's not picking up a signal and you're driving along and you end up in a swamp, you see. You've lost your way. Well, these men have ended up in a theological swamp, and others are falling in with them. And this is not a good thing. Notice verse 7. When I read that verse, I think of the expression, pride comes before a fall. They desire, or they wish to be, literally, in the original, it is law teachers. The law is put first for emphasis. That's their focus. Instead of the new covenant and the gospel, they're turning back and entering into a discussion. And there isn't anything wrong with the law. We'll see that next Sunday. But they're entering into these discussions. They want to be teachers. They want to be up front. They want to be recognized. And that's always a red flag for a young man or not so young man who always has to have the word, impress the people, be in front of the people, be known by the people. They're not qualified, says Paul. They're not trained. They're without understanding. And so to impress, they teach novel things, myths, genealogies, deep things that I've discovered out of the Word. Other people haven't discovered this, but I discovered this in the book of Genesis. Listen to this. Patrick Fairbairn, a Scottish preacher, expositor, said, "The language is such as might very readily be applied to persons of a dreamy and speculative mood, disposed to take things otherwise than in their plain natural sense, attempting as men of a higher order of thought to refine and soar and lose themselves in mystic reveries or fanciful allegorizings." And that's what they were doing. In some sense, they were legalists. Not like the Galatians who added works to the gospel. But no, these people were leading people away from the primacy of the gospel to Old Testament myths and allegories and fanciful teachings, you see. They didn't reject the gospel. They just weren't focusing on the gospel. And we see in verse 11 that Paul says, "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God." That's always front and center in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In Titus, and there's a number of interesting statements that we see between 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, known as the pastoral epistles. In Titus 1, 10 and 11, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." And then across the page, 3, verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and they're worthless." Yet in ignorance, they continue to make not simply quiet little assertions, but confident assertions, upsetting the brethren. They use bold, dogmatic tone in everything, out of their depth, showing their ignorance. They use biblical rhetoric to promote unbiblical error, using the scripture to cover up immoral practices. When you meet someone who has a unique interpretation of particular passages, there's always the question in the background of that person, what moral perversion is taking place, that he must pervert the scripture to hide behind it. In 1 Timothy and chapter 6, notice what Paul says here, verses 3 through 6. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness," do you see that? Pure doctrine, pure life. That doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ accords with godliness. "He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain." But how perverted they are as they twist the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, in contrast with that, your focus and my focus, let's take this with us, is what we started with in the proposition statement, verse 5. Let our aim, the aim of our charge, let us hear the charge of Paul, is love. That's not an empty word. Oh, yeah, love, love, love. No, This is important for us to pursue love. And so check out your life today. Do you have a pure heart washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And anytime you sin, you immediately go to the Lord seeking His grace, not only to confess it, but to turn away from it. Do you have a good conscience? Do you? And a sincere, true faith. May God grant you and me this grace to say yes and amen and to love one another fervently from the heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we humbly come before you knowing that it's only by grace that we're here. It's only by grace that we can know you. And Lord, we know that our righteousness is not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness given to us so that it's become ours. But Father, we know that we stumble in many ways. And so help us, dear Lord, to walk in humility and work these qualities within us that we might love you and one another sincerely and fervently from the heart. We commit ourselves to you, not only for this day, but day after day, Lord, may we pursue you and grow in grace. We pray in the blessed name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.